introduce Jeremiah on Sunday,
we're going to be reading ahead of what we study in Jeremiah. So we're already into chapters 24, 5 right now. We're not going to catch up in this class to our readings. Our readings going to exceed. So it may be that before class, you want to glance over those chapters before we come into class and do that. Just want to mention that to you. Well, let's start with a prayer. And Josh, would you lead our thoughts, please, as we begin?
For giving us a chance to study your word and to edify one another, may I ask that you please be with us, that all the information we learn from your word, that we'll be able to take it, be able to use it in our daily lives, and we thank you for all the blessings you give to us each and every day. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
So our subtitle for this study of Jeremiah, as you've noticed here on the PowerPoint, is Destruction, Submission, and Hope. I mean, this is accommodative. There are different things that you could actually use as a subtitle, but I think this really captures it. Why destruction? Why is Jeremiah's prophecy about destruction? What's it going to happen in his lifetime? Destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in particular. Why submission? Is there a way for the people of Judah to change the course of action, you think?
Too late.
The best they can do is submit to what's going to happen and submit to the will of God and even the judgment of God. Well, why would hope be thrown in with destruction and submission with such a gloomy aspect to the book of the city's going to be destroyed, Judah's going to be taken into captivity, all they can do is submit to the Babylonians, etc.? Where's the hope?
The righteous branch.
The what?
The righteous branch.
The righteous people, the righteous remnant can survive this. Okay, and they can get through this. There's hope for them. What else? Ultimately, finally, all the prophets speak of what hope? The Messiah. The Christ and his kingdom to come. And Jeremiah does that very explicitly. So, very unusual combination, but there you go. Let's talk a little bit more. This helps us with our introduction that we did Sunday. Oftentimes, we give characters in the Bible nicknames. Sometimes they're not well-deserved, like Doubting Thomas, not a well-deserved one. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. Why? His writings called the Lamentations, which are so emotive, pouring out his sorrow. Yeah. What's he weeping about? What he's seeing, the destruction of Jerusalem and the leveling of the temple. And of course, those are just consequences. What's he really weeping about? What caused all that destruction? People who turned away from God. That's why. And how God had been spurned. That's why he's weeping. Sometimes Jeremiah is called by some, not as many, but some, as the martyr prophet. We mentioned this Sunday. Though he's not executed, as we know, for his faith in God. And there's some tradition that Isaiah was, non-biblical tradition. But some have said that Jeremiah's whole ministry, his whole work as a prophet, was like a martyrdom. Why? First of all, he's suffering with the people of Jerusalem, right? And what additional way is he suffering? As he is calling the people out for their sins and warning them what's going to happen, how is he treated? He's persecuted. He's in prison. He's beaten. He's harassed constantly. They're rejecting everything he's saying. They're opposing him at every turn. That's exactly right. Did you know that God gave him a nickname? Chapter 1, verse 18. Behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah. There's a name. He uses three expressions there, but that one, iron pillar, that's a good nickname for Jeremiah. And it came from God. I'm going to make you an iron pillar. Doesn't that remind you of the Lord Jesus renaming Simon and giving him the name Peter because he's going to be a rock? That's what Peter means, Petra. He's going to be an iron pillar, Jeremiah is, because of the work he's going to have to do and the opposition that he's going to have to face. Well, let's look here this evening at the first couple of chapters, and even in the chapter 3, just like what we did in Isaiah, this is going to be survey, and this is going to be highlights. We're not going to cover everything, can't do it, so we're trying to select the highlights and selective things that help us to get a handle on what's happening. Well, we read chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 Sunday. I want you to glance over it. First of all, we're told that Jeremiah is the son of whom? Hilkiah. And it's just listed there as if we sort of know who that is. We'll come back to that in a moment. But there are three kings that Jeremiah is tied to. Who are they? Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Okay? Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Now, the little schedule that I handed you, if you didn't get one, they're on the back tables. Since Ray loves this timeline so much, and I was so thrilled that he used it Sunday night, but I wish I would have corrected it for him. But now this is a corrected timeline. Here is that timeline that I shared with you Sunday. What's interesting about this list of three kings right here, that's not all the kings during his lifetime. There's a king right here, and there's a king right here. Why these three? So, back to this timeline. I'm going to call this the Ray Coney's Memorial Timeline. He likes this so much. So Manasseh was this wicked king. Jeremiah was born in his lifetime. Manasseh was the king that set Judah on the course, on the path of no return. They're going to be taken over by the Babylonians one day because of how low he sunk Judah, and the people never recovered. There's another king in there. His name's Amnon. He's a wicked king as well. And then Josiah comes along. Both Josiah's father and grandfather were wicked, idolatrous kings. As bad as they get. It's during the days of Josiah that Jeremiah begins his prophetic ministry, his work as a prophet. And he's a young man. We'll see that in chapter 1. Some estimates, he's maybe as old as 20, maybe a little bit younger, but probably 20 is the best number there. There's Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz is replaced in 3 months by the Egyptians because the Egyptians are so powerful, they don't like him in there. And they put into place another son of Josiah. His name's Jehoiakim. Why is it that Jehoiakim is the king that's also mentioned at Jeremiah's opening? Well, it's during Josiah's day that he starts being a prophet. It's Jehoiakim that he is clashing with all the time. Because Jeremiah is telling them the Chaldeans are going to come in. We need to submit to them. By this point, they already have subdued Judah and they're having to pay tribute and they're having to follow the orders of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah teaches cooperation. He preaches cooperation, and Jehoiakim does not like that. And so he's constantly opposing Jeremiah. And then there is his son, Jehoiachin, and there, didn't come on. Very good. Still a mistake. Jehoiachin, or sometimes called Jochaniah or Coniah. Depends on your translation. These names get changed. He is only a ruler for 3 months. The Babylonians come in the second wave, take treasures, take more captives, and then he is replaced by his uncle, another son of Josiah, Zedekiah. Once again, he's a king that does not like Jeremiah's message, and they clash. And the Babylonians also clash with Zedekiah, and it's under Zedekiah that the Babylonians wipe out Jerusalem. They've had enough. They level the temple. They leave only a few there. They take everybody else into captivity. The reason why Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah are mentioned is because these are closely connected to what Jeremiah is doing. And we'll look at that in just a moment. After that is this governor that doesn't last very long, and we'll see that what happens at the end of Jeremiah to him. And it's during his short rule as governor, he's not part of the Davidic line, that he's assassinated, and the rebels run off to Egypt, and they drag Jeremiah with them, and that's where he dies. He dies in a foreign land, not wanting to be there. So there is that timeline on your reading schedule. I really would encourage you to keep it handy, because what have we said about the order of Jeremiah's messages? That's right. The order doesn't matter. Sometimes he's writing about something that happened during the days of Jehoiakim. Then he'll write about something about Zedekiah. Then he'll bounce back over here. Then he'll bounce over there, and then back over here, and then over there. Now, the last several chapters are pretty tight chronologically, but you're talking about the last like three, four chapters. And so to understand what's happening, you need to glance at that and understand, is this early on in Babylonian rule or later on when they have Judah subdued, or is the Babylonians about to wipe out the city completely? So that would just help you a little bit there. Well, Josiah. What's the significance of Jeremiah listing Josiah? Yeah, he starts prophesying in Josiah's days. I want you to go with me to 2 Chronicles 34. I think this is worth the journey. We've not done a lot of running back and forth from the prophets to the historical records. I think that's confusing. But it's helpful at times, and I think this is one of them. 2 Chronicles 34. All right, glance at your text there. Who has become king in 2 Chronicles 34? Josiah. So Jeremiah is alive, and it's during Josiah's reign that he starts the work as a prophet. Well, glance in verses 1 to 4. What kind of man was Josiah, and what was he doing as king? He walked in the ways of the Lord. He's a righteous king, faithful to the Lord. And so what does he start to do in a big way in Judah? Cleanse it, purge it of the idolatry. And he does such a thorough job that he even reaches up into the territory of Israel, which had already fallen into captivity, and he does some house cleaning up there too. Now, look what happens. Verse 8 and 9. Earl, will you read verse 8 and 9, please? 2 Chronicles 34.
Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Zephan, the son of Azaliah, and Manasseh, an official, to the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkah, the high priest, and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from the remnant of Israel, and from all Judea and Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
Two great things are happening here. What's left of Israel, which is not much, are actually rallying around Josiah. Did you catch that? Ephraim, Manasseh, they were wiped out by Assyria. But there's a remnant of scattered Israelites around. Some of them had actually run to Judah for refuge. They're rallying around Josiah. And Josiah has plans here to implement a restoration, a remodeling, let's have a do-over regarding the temple. Let's get the temple in working order. Because think about it. If they're all wrapped up in these idols, think about what's happening to temple worship. It's being neglected. And who's the high priest that's coordinating this? Hilkiah. And where did we see that name a while ago? That was the name of Jeremiah's father. Do we know conclusively that this is Jeremiah's father? No. But a high priest during the days of Josiah. And Jeremiah started being a prophet in the days of Josiah. So the time frame works. And how many Hilkiahs were there as high priest? It can be a lot. And the fact that Hilkiah is mentioned so casually in Jeremiah 1, as if everybody would know who this is. Well, if Josiah is leading the purging of the idols and the restoration of true worship in the temple, the high priest would be critical in that. I think there is a great possibility, more likely than not, this is Jeremiah's father. So this is the climate. This is the soil from which Jeremiah rises. As a young man, think about it. A lot of you guys, remember what it's like being young? Okay, I'm not going to point out anybody here. But you're just full of energy and optimism and vim and vigor, right? So Jeremiah is budding into adulthood during a real heady time in Judah. Josiah, the great reformer, is king. He is cleaning up the land. He is restoring true worship. It's a great time to be in Judah. And most likely, his father's the high priest, helping in this reformation. I mean, what a great start to his life, right? What promise there is here. What a rising sun situation this is. That Jeremiah is this young prophet at this time of great hope and optimism. Well, keep reading here. Look down in verse 14 to verse 16. Ray Conies, can you read that? 14 to 16. As they're cleaning out the temple and restoring it, what's happening?
When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law the Lord had kept, the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, "Everything that was entrusted to your servants, they are doing."
It sort of surprises us maybe as readers that, okay, these are people of Judah and they're in Jerusalem and there's the temple and they lost the book of Moses? What is this a reference to? I don't think we know exactly. Does this mean all of the law of Moses? Does this mean maybe the book of the covenant? That the part that's covered from chapters 20 to 24 in the book of Exodus, because then they stop and they put it into a book and they have a ceremony and Moses splashes blood on the people and they have a meal and all that to certify and, you know, and authenticate the covenant. Maybe it's that. I think the point is they may have been doing some of that religious stuff. They may have been doing some of the right religious stuff, but they didn't have the standard. They didn't have the documentation to back it. I'm not going to preach this sermon now because this is going to be a good sermon I need to preach. Or this would make for a good sermon. I don't know whether it would be any good or not. There's people who sit here all the time and do the right things and worship. But they have not a clue as to what the standard says about it and where to go to the standard to get it. They just know to do the things you're supposed to do. They don't know why. And that's true of every church. That's just the reality. And so look how the king reacts in verse 19 to 21. Read that, Ray, 19 to 21.
It came about when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahakim, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written."
So Judah's already facing consequences for their unfaithfulness to God. And Josiah is seeing that. Or this is actually part, like in the book of Deuteronomy, where we have sections where Moses tells the people, you're going to be cursed if you don't keep the law. That's possible that he sees that part of the law. But Josiah is a righteous, spiritually minded man, and he knows, uh-oh, we've not been doing this. And he's crushed by it. And he wants to know what's going to happen to us, because God's wrath is surely going to be poured out on us. And he gets an answer. Read verse 24 to 28.
Thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book, which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes, and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. So your eyes shall not see all the evil which I bring on this place and on its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king.
What does God say about the wrath that's deserved upon Judah for their sins? What does God say here about that wrath? Is it going to happen? It's going to happen. However, because Josiah was so humble and so spiritual and so righteous, what promise did God make to Josiah the king? Not in your lifetime. It's not going to happen in your reign. You're not going to see it. And that was a blessing. Sort of like what we saw in Isaiah, the blessing to Hezekiah that the Babylonians would come one day, but he wouldn't have to experience it. Josiah would be spared that. You see, in spite of Josiah's reforms, Judah was on the slide. And after Josiah, the idolatry would creep back in and become prevalent again. And though Josiah would be spared experiencing that destruction, there's a young prophet who starts to work as a prophet at this promising, hopeful time, who will see that destruction. And who's that young prophet? That's our good friend Jeremiah we're going to be with the next 3 months. I tell you, you live life long enough and it's pretty tough. What you hope for, what you expect, what you anticipate, what you work for. I know some of you under 40 are saying, well, he's a really downer tonight, okay? But life's tough. And Jeremiah is going to have to get tough to hang in there with it, because he's going to see Judah and experience life with Judah in its worst chapter. But evidently, at least we can say in part, emerging from this soil of the days of Josiah, and possibly by the influence of his own father, who appears to also to be a faithful man, Hilkiah the priest, Josiah has enough backbone and strength in him to endure. And boy, is he going to need it. So when we go back to Jeremiah 1, and the book opens up with, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, we know what that means. Now, what were those days like? We know. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, and then until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, and then it says until the captivity of Jerusalem. Now we understand what those verses mean. That Josiah started when things were at such a high point, but he's going to have to ride this thing all the way to the very bottom. But he's got a job. He's got a mission. And here in this first chapter, we see God gives it to him. Look at verses 4 to 7. Daryl, can you read verses 4 to 7 of Jeremiah 1, please?
Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak.
So this is Jeremiah's calling, laid out here at the very beginning. And God says he's had a purpose and a plan for Jeremiah ever since when? Since he was in the womb. Now, how would you compare this calling and Jeremiah's response to this calling like some other callings we read about, both Old Testament and New Testament, when God has somebody picked out to do something with that person and then through that person? Okay, John the Baptist, from the womb, God had a plan for him. Excellent. As a prophet. Excellent. What are some others you think of? Let me prompt you a little bit. Jeremiah, when he's called, says what? Oh yeah, Lord, I'm ready. What does he say? No, who am I? I'm just youth. Anybody in the Bible? Moses. Of course, Moses is not a youth. He's 80 years old when God calls him and he doesn't want to do it. He doesn't think he's qualified. Okay, Esther, who just ends up in a situation where she's got to rise to the occasion. She didn't ask for it. What else? Yeah, Terry?
No.
No, I mean, no, I didn't ask for any of that. Okay? So many of the critical missions that people are given in the Bible, they didn't go looking for it. God went looking for them and gave it to them. For instance, Jesus and the apostles. Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men.
What about Hannah?
Yeah, I mean, Hannah had a mission to raise Samuel, okay, from an early age. Samuel had a purpose from God. Exactly. Yes. I mean, the Apostle Paul is headed away from Jesus to attack his people. His back was turned on Jesus, and Jesus confronts him and says, I got a mission for you. And so this is very common. The person, they're hit with it. It's God's purpose, God's big plan. They don't understand it. They don't feel like they're qualified. And God calls him to do this. And then verse 9 and 10 is so very important, because this is why Jeremiah could do this work. In verse 9 and 10, why is it that Jeremiah could do this task? The Lord put the word in his mouth. I tell you what, it's just... this is a description of divine inspiration. 2 Peter 1 talks about this in verse 20 and 21. Talks about prophecy was not a private interpretation. The men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak the things they spoke. This is a claim of divine inspiration. Yes, Jeremiah is going to have a broken heart. He's going to see this firsthand. But Jeremiah was given by God a message. God gave him these words to speak. And so that's why he can do it. If there's anything we should be learning from the prophets, it's that when we speak about these kinds of things, it's got to be from the Word of God, not our own thoughts, not our own private interpretation.
Also reminds us of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. God put words in their mouth.
You see that all in Acts. I mean, Jesus promised his apostles that. You don't even have to prepare. The Spirit's going to help you. And then in verse 10, that we see that Jeremiah actually has a twofold, a dual purpose in his mission. What is it? It's tear down and build up. Stated three different ways. There's that Hebrew poetry again, where you rhyme with thoughts, either contrast or similar ideas. Why are they correlated here? We understand he's going to preach judgment and destruction and all that. What's the correlation between tearing down and building up, plucking and breaking down, building and planting? What's destroying and building? What's the correlation there? Obviously, what had to happen first? For those who would survive this and keep their faith, this would be an experience that would humble them and make them. But here's something else too. There's a whole host of people that have to be removed. It's like an old building is falling down. You're like, why don't they fix that building up? It costs a fortune. So somebody wants to do something on the lot, what do? Before they build? They level it. It's cheaper to level it and get it out of the way, get all the rubble out of the way. Listen, God is clearing the rubble of people who don't love and fear Him. He's going to start over. Sometimes people talk about, you know, what's going to happen in the coming decades and with God's people. Well, the pattern's usually this. Every so often, God has to clean house. For those who really aren't faithful and aren't sincere and who are playing at it and who are not truly loving Him, He has to clear them out of the way and start over. That's the pattern. And that's what Jeremiah, he's going to be the instrument of facilitating that. And then there are two visions talked about here. First is the almond tree, verse 11. A little background here. Almond trees were common in this area of Benjamin near Jerusalem, where Jeremiah was from. The almond tree in this climate was the first tree to blossom in the spring. And almond trees are very beautiful when they bloom. And so think about it. If it's the first tree that blossoms in the spring, as winter is ending, what are people doing? They're looking for it. Has the almond tree started budding yet? Is it blossoming yet? Because it's the sign. God says, I'm watching. And this is like the almond tree, people watching the almond tree. I'm watching for something to bud and blossom and come to fruition. Fruition. You know, from blossoms, you get fruit. What does he say in verse 11 is going to come to fruition, come to completion? He's watching over his what? My word. What's God been saying through all these prophets? I'm going to judge my people. God's going to watch it happen now. In verse 13, look at this here. Ken, can you read verse 13 down to verse 16?
The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all tribes of the kings of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them, for they are all evil in forsaking me. They have all made offerings to other gods and worshiped the work of their own hands.
All right, thank you. God mentions from the north. So here we go. I brought out the paper map. I just did it just on a lark today. I'm going to teach like they did the prophets taught. They had paper maps. Okay, they didn't have PowerPoint. So the Fertile Crescent. Tigris, Euphrates River Valley, later on named Mesopotamia by the Greeks, Nile River Valley. These are the two base civilizations in this part of the world, early civilizations, quite possibly the oldest civilizations, especially those in there. Abraham came out of this. We talked about this last Wednesday night, right? The Old Testament is the story of movement from here to there to there to there, back and forth, right? Remember that? That was sort of fun to see that, wasn't it? So, here's Israel and Judah between Egypt and the Tigris Euphrates River Valley. First you had Assyria, then you had Babylon. This is desert. To go from here to here, you don't go this way. You don't go that way today. on land. If you're flying a plane, yes. You don't cut across this desert, this wide open desert. So to travel, you go up the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley and down along the coast of the Mediterranean, down into Egypt. So when it says from the north, that means there's an invader coming from here. Early on in some of the prophets, it was Assyria. Now it's going to be Babylon, but they're all taking the same route. They're coming from here to the apex, the Fertile Crescent, and down to here. And I want you to get a picture. Imagine a big old boiling pot right here. That pot is going to be tilted in what direction according to the text? Away from the north, which means this way. And in the direction of whom? Judah, Jerusalem. And he's going to pour a boiling pot out from the north on Judah. Whew. He's going to scorch him. Look, we're not even a page into Jeremiah. And the imagery is vivid, isn't it? Get used to it. It's all through the book of Jeremiah. It's such a visual book. Prophets are all great at that. Jeremiah, though, hard to beat it. So vivid. And that's why, and we saw this Sunday, we talked about this. What does he tell Jeremiah in verse 17 and 18? What does he tell him to do? What are the active directives? He tells him three things. He says to Jeremiah to do what? First of all, dress yourself. Literally, that means gird your loins. So get dressed, arise, get up, and what's the third thing you're to do? What's Jeremiah's work? Speak. That's right. Speak that message of the Lord. What he's going to command you, speak it. This reminds us of 1 Peter, right, chapter 1, that talks about gird up the loins of your mind and be holy. It's similar language. The prophets are all in the New Testament, either direct references or allusions all the time. And you remember back in verse 8, he tells him, don't be afraid. When he calls him, he tells him not be afraid. He's going to have to be that iron pillar. He's going to have to be that fortified wall. Why? Why is Jeremiah going to have to be so tough? He's going to have so much opposition. They're not going to heed him. They're going to give him a hard time at every turn. And the most powerful people will do that. He'll find some people who have sympathy on him and help him at key times. Sort of like Paul, okay, in his travels. It's very much like an apostle in the book of Acts going through the persecutions they went through that you read about, especially Paul. Very much like that. Well, chapter 2, that's okay. We don't have much time, but that's okay. I just want to mention chapter 2. I would describe chapter 2 as a stock sermon. Now, what do you think I mean by that? A stock sermon? Or a stock, we're talking about people having a stock answer or a stock response. What does that mean?
The usual.
Ready-made. It's just standard. It's like you go into a store. Let's say you go into a department store. They're going to have socks. They're going to have socks and shoes. Now, whether they have one of those fish that's on a plaque that turns and speaks to you or not, that you sometimes see as you check out, they may or may not have that every time you go in there. Okay, I don't know why I thought of that. But there's some things you expect to see at Belk, you know, or things you expect to see at Walmart. They're the stock stuff. Walmarts aren't always have macaroni and cheese and t-shirts, right? This is a stock sermon, man. If you want to take one sermon of Jeremiah's or even of all the prophets, this really is stock. This pretty much covers it. Where he tells them, you're in sin against God. You've been unfaithful to me. Here's all the ways you've been unfaithful. I'm not only going to tell you, I'm going to vividly illustrate it. You've got a terrible attitude, and I'm going to quote what you're thinking and saying, and here are the consequences. That's Amos's message, that's Isaiah's message in many ways. It's so many, Zephaniah and Nahum, Habakkuk especially. It's that same thing that you've sinned. Here's how you've sinned. You've broken God's heart. He has nothing left to do but judge you. And that's this chapter, and spilling over the beginning of chapter 3. And let's just hit a couple highlights here. Look at verse 5 and 6 here. He talks about, I was the one that set you up, brought you out of the wilderness, verse 1 and 2. But in verse 5, what question does he ask? What does he ask him in verse 5? What have I done that's wrong to you? How have I mistreated you and your fathers? What have I done to deserve this, is what God is saying there. And he actually cites in verse 7 what he had done. What had he done in verse 7? Deliver them and gave them a prosperous land to live in. And then he in particular charges what people in verse 8? That set them on the wrong course. Three groups. Who does he name? Priests, prophets, and rulers or shepherds. Indicts them. And then verse 9, you know what verse 9 is? It's the essence of what all the prophets do. Verse 9, therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. Almost every one of the prophets, maybe Jonah would be the exception, are going to God's people, and God is, through that prophet, contending with them. And what that means is he's confronting them. In a way, he's doing battle with them verbally and saying, this is what I've done for you. What are you thinking? Why are you acting this way? Don't you see how wrong you are? Don't you see where this is going to lead? God is the confronting parent in the prophets. Some people have trouble as a parent confronting their children. It's a terrible outcome when that happens. God shows that a father who loves his children disciplines them because he wants to see them have the best and experience the best. And that's what God is doing. If we look at verse 18. What are they doing in verse 18? And not only are they turning their backs on God, in verse 18, to whom are they running? Egypt and Assyria. So understand that in the early years of Jeremiah, Assyria is still a viable nation, but it's on the way out. Babylon is rising, and over a period of about 10 years, Babylon pushes Assyria basically until they wipe them out. And so Assyria is still the old mighty power to the people of Judah for about two centuries. But Egypt has always been a mighty power. It's not as powerful as it once was, but it's still a power. And so they're tempted. They're tempted. Judah is tempted to somehow get buddy-buddy with Assyria or Egypt and avoid a disaster, especially as Babylon starts to rise. If they can somehow partner with Assyria or Egypt, maybe they can protect themselves. What should they have been doing? Depending on God.
Saul, having created space between himself and God, instead of going back to God, he seeks out the witch of Endor.
Yeah, that's another example of that, yes.
And so, okay, they've rejected God, but then when distress came upon them, well, now they've made it awkward. They shouldn't have been, but they don't go back to the Lord to acquire the direction. They then go seek for help from
the wrong place,
from Assyria, or seek for help from Egypt, or seek for alliances, or even alliances with Israel, which brought them into further sin. And that's the tendency of humans when they've created space between themselves and God, is not to humble themselves and go back to God, but then to frantically go out to the world and try to find direction to solve the problems in their life. And Lord, I was always here, and I was always going to help you.
Exactly. That's what the prophets are saying over and over. Okay, thank you so much.